Well, good morning. Welcome to Grace. I'm Pastor Ryan. Today, we dive into the deep end of John's encouragement to the church in assessing the question, what does it look like to be a Christian? We will see that the function of confession of sins is vital and essential to learning how to walk in the light. Thanks for listening today as we look to what the Apostle John has to teach us about the multifaceted role of confession. I think it was probably kindergarten, maybe first or second grade. I remember my music teacher in Florence, Crystal Hogan, teaching all of us little kids the song, "There Was an Old Lady Who Swallowed a Fly. I don't know why she swallowed a fly. Perhaps she'll die." Yeah, remember that song? And every one of the little critters that comes after the fly, we would, you know, make little motions to. And I got to tell you, as a kid, I had no clue what we're singing about. I had no clue. Right? The lyrics go, she was an old lady who swallowed a spider that wriggled and jiggled and tickled inside her. She swallowed the spider to catch the fly. Well, why? Because spiders do what? Yeah, they love flies, right? But I don't know why she swallowed the fly. Perhaps she'll die. There was an old lady who swallowed a bird. How absurd to swallow a bird. She swallowed the bird to catch the spider. Why? Because birds eat spiders. That wriggled and jiggled and tickled inside her. She swallowed the spider to catch the fly, but I don't know why she swallowed the fly. Perhaps she'll die. I'm going to sing this whole, just prepare. I'm going to sing the whole thing. So, yeah. There was an old lady who swallowed a cat. Imagine that, she swallowed a cat. She swallowed the cat to catch the bird, because cats like birds. All right, she swallowed the bird to catch the spider that wriggled and jiggled and tickled inside her. She swallowed the spider to catch the fly. I don't know why she swallowed the fly. Perhaps she'll die. There was an old lady who swallowed a dog. What a hog to swallow a dog. She swallowed the dog to catch the cat. She swallowed the cat to catch the bird. She swallowed the bird to catch the spider that wriggled and jiggled and tickled inside her. She swallowed the spider to catch the fly. But I don't know why she swallowed a fly. Perhaps she'll die. There was an old lady who swallowed a goat. She just opened her throat and swallowed the goat. She swallowed the goat to catch the dog. She swallowed the dog to catch the cat. She swallowed the cat to catch the bird. She swallowed the bird to catch the spider that wriggled and jiggled and tickled inside her. She swallowed the spider to catch the fly, but I don't know why she swallowed that fly. Perhaps she'll die. She was an old lady who swallowed a cow. I don't know how she swallowed a cow. She swallowed a cow to catch the goat. She swallowed the goat to catch the dog. Dog to catch cat. Cat to catch bird. Bird to catch spider. Wiggle jiggle tickle cider. Swallowed the spider to catch fly. I don't know why she swallowed the fly. Perhaps she's gonna die. There was an old lady who swallowed a horse. She's dead. That's the song. We used to sing that in first grade. What's going on, right? It is until I got much older and could understand symbolism and can actually see what's happening in this song. It's actually based off a poem, "There Was an Old Lady Who Swallowed a Lie." And if you think about how this song works, right, if you have some form of unconfessed sin in your life, you are going to have to continue to lie to cover up that sin, or you're going to have to make things even grander or worse to chase down the lie that you told before, which will be in itself another lie. And then when that one gets shown for what it is, you're going to have to produce something else even grander. And you know what you're eventually going to do? You will die. You will die. Unconfessed sin in your life and in mine, without the atoning blood of Jesus Christ, will lead to an eternal separation from God. And as I was looking at this song, I thought, originally, this lady needs a doctor, but I think she needs Jesus, don't you? I think that's what she needs. And maybe if you just think with me in your own life of those hidden or secret sins that nobody knows, hopefully, you have been made aware of them by the leading of the Holy Spirit, and that you stand opposed to those sins, fighting against them. The growth that we heard about in our children's sermon, to see the Spirit of God produce within us those attributes that reveal His love, character, grace, and values. Hopefully that's the case, but I'm willing to bet perhaps somebody here today still has something that just is there. And that if it ever showed up, you'd have to cover it with something else and keep covering it with something else. And the Bible's going to give us the way to handle this. We are, for this next few weeks, going to be studying the immensely powerful little epistle of 1 John. I am shocked every time I work through this book. It is like an artillery of spiritual discipleship in the life of the believer to know, how am I supposed to make sense of living as a Christ follower? What does that look like? And part of our challenge as we turn into these pages today is going to be evaluating it from the way John is first presenting it to his hearers as to how this gets expressed today, right? Can we all agree we live in a bit of a different world than the world that John lived in, and yet things are pretty much the same? You guys with me on that? That's going to be somewhat of our challenge. And as we work through it today, you're going to see my effort to try to bring here into our century and into our day an application that fits the same type of message that John is giving. We are for today in the book of 1 John, starting in chapter 1, and we're going to just work our way into chapter 2. If you have your Bibles, please turn there with me. I have the words that we're going to be reading up here on the screen. And so while you're turning there, I know it's tiny and crooked, but here we go. That what I want you to see is somewhat of a Bible study structure that is going to be critical for our understanding today. Let me just repeat that, because you might be turning there, you might have missed what I said. There is a structure to the text that is critical for our understanding what John is saying. That this is one of those books that you have to have someone really give you some teaching and instruction on, because the way we read it in English doesn't always flow with the way John would have read or written it to those of his first hearers. And so first thing I want you to see is that we have this triplet of conditionals. If we claim, but if we walk. If we claim, but if we confess. If we claim, but if anybody does. Does everybody see that? These three sections of conditionals, the technical terms are apodosis and podosis, but you don't need to know any of that, right? This is just critical for our understanding of what John is saying. So with that as a really rough background, let's read it together, and then we're going to unpack, again, some of the context, work through some key conclusions that are going to follow with observations. All right, the Apostle John writes, starting in chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we will have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. All right, we're going to pause there in our study this morning. As we're working into this, I want us to pick up a little bit on the heels of where Chris led us last week. Chris's introduction here looked at the first four verses in John, and he worked through what is some of the cultural background to which John is addressing. So there was a kind of false teaching. It was just a way of looking at the world called Gnosticism, really, really big word, that led to false teaching in the church, a particular heresy that began to deny Jesus. And I mean, that particular heresy is not so much the problem today, but do we have new ones? What do you guys think? Are there new ways of looking at the world, worldviews that then are creeping into the church with doctrines, teachings that go contrary to what is true? Absolutely, that is happening. And so I want us to, and we're gonna hopefully revisit this theme every week for what is the big picture that John is doing through his epistle. I have it here with three blanks in your sermon notes. The mission of John's epistle is to give Christians assurance of eternal life. That's the first part. The reason he writes this, Christian, hear me now, is that you will leave with overflowing confidence. I belong to Jesus. I am a Christian. That assurance shows up towards the end of his epistle here in chapter 5. He says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know you have eternal life. I want to give just a really, really quick recognition that this is a slightly different from how we normally talk today. Normally, in our Christian conversation, we will use the language of being saved, right? You guys used to this? Like, I'm saved. Are they saved? Who's saved? How do you get saved? Right, that's the language that we use. But that truly is not the terminology that the apostles most frequently use. Instead, they will speak of salvation with this idea, eternal life or everlasting life. So there is just a little bit of a nuance to that, that as we work further into John, I want you to just kind of log that away. We're going to revisit that because sometimes we end up making our hope of coming to church and worshiping Jesus about some invisible heaven in the future. You guys know what I'm saying? I get saved. Saved from what? Well, saved from hell. When? I don't know. Whenever I die, I'm going to heaven. You know what? That's great. That's really good. Good for you. God has a plan for you right now, though. Eternal life doesn't have to wait till you're dead. Eternal life begins now. Does everybody get the point on this? So I just want to make that slight nuance. There's more to this, though. The mission of John's epistle is to give Christians assurance of eternal life as evidenced. Boy, that's important. This is a big one. The Bible's got a lot to say about how we live, the works that we do, and making certain that those works are not sourced in a self-righteousness. You're lost if that's the case. But that those works are sourced, as you heard even from Lane this morning, out of a kind of humble weakness in our flesh that acknowledges the power of God. But don't get this wrong. It, your salvation, your eternal life, it needs to be evidenced. This is why John starts off in his letter. If you just look back with me earlier in chapter 1, again, I have the words up here on this crooked screen, says that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the word of life was revealed, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you. What is it they proclaim? Don't miss it. Eternal life. There it is. John is using the evidential proof of being a first eyehand witness of these things. This isn't something he's making up. This isn't a kind of ethereal magic knowledge that some of the people were teaching during that time that you have to find out about. This you can investigate. This is factual. This is historical. this is evidential. Is everybody with me on that? That's how he begins, because as John is writing this letter, he's wanting your assurance of your faith, of your eternal life as a Christian, to be something that is also evidenced. Okay, I am like preaching a storm up here. Are you guys with me on this? Okay, you guys are with me. All right, here we go. Let's keep going. One more, because this is critical now. That it's evidenced how? It's evidenced by their fellowship in the church. The entire rest of this letter, the entire thing, is going to build on how do we see eternal life in the context of the church. I think for us today, this is probably the biggest hurdle that we have, because we live in a time that the apostles would have never imagined, of a type of splintering of God's people, so that your and my participation in a church is something that honestly can look far, far too individualistic than it ever was made to be. If you think of some of the illustrations that are used for the church, right? We're called a body, right? You guys with me on this? What happens to part of the body if it's not connected to the rest? It's not good, right? You're going to die. It's not good, right? The whole concept here is that the fellowship with God is something that is to be seen in the expression of our discipleship by fellowshipping with one another. Isn't it amazing how so many churches don't take seriously fellowship? I'm so thankful for the Protestant Reformation, for the centrality of the Word of God, right? Sola Scriptura. I'm so happy for all this. But one of the things I think this has produced is, like, when a sermon's over, man, we're getting out of here. Oh, man, look at the time already, right? Look, see what I'm saying, right? I'm so thankful that we have a really unique expression of God's family here, that for the majority of us, we take seriously the time to fellowship with one another. And fellowship, remember, is not coffee and donuts. Fellowship is the mutual sharing of that love that you have been given in Jesus Christ for the betterment of the person sitting across from you. That's what fellowship is. And so John puts this at the beginning of his letter. This is verse 3. He says, "We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard." Remember, evidence. We saw it. We heard it. It's real. So that, here's an important phrase. Here's why. Why is it evidence-based? So that you also may have fellowship with us. This is an acknowledgement of the redeemed. What do we call that? We call that the church. Now, I don't mean necessarily a church, even though that is what we get to express it in, is in a church, because John reminds them that this fellowship ultimately becomes a fellowship like this. Do you see it? Second, last sentence. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So the mission of John's epistle is to give Christians an assurance of eternal life as evidenced by their fellowship with the church. This is a preliminary of my attempt to ask you, please take so seriously your participation in God's family. Please do not take for granted the blessing of being able to unite together with God's people and the contributing role that you have in this family. Now, there's a whole nother sermon, a whole nother time that we can talk at a Bible study of when is it right to leave a church? And I believe the Bible gives us that understanding as well. That we don't have time for today. We're going to focus again here on what is John's preliminary, and it's really answering this question, how do I know that I'm actually a Christian, and that to be something that's framed around participation in the body. Okay, everybody good? A lot of talking here. Okay, we're almost ready to dive in. Let me show you here one other we're halfway. We're almost ready to start. That's all just background. If you wonder, as we have read through this, the question of, are we really asking that question? Really? Is it to be a Christian? I want you to know some commentators aren't even in agreement on this. I believe thoroughly that is exactly what John is aiming at. This epistle is designed to instruct you, how do I know if I belong to Christ or I don't belong to Christ. That's what it's for. Is there such a thing as fake Christians? What do you think? Yeah, absolutely. Have we created an institution and a system where you can look holy and come in looking righteous? And right here, zero transformation. Jesus is not my Lord, right? Does that exist today? For sure. Some of the language that he uses here to speak in these apostasies are, we lie and don't live by the truth. Does that sound like a saved person? That sound like somebody who has eternal life? No. Or how about this? Deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Or this one, we make him out to be a liar and his word has no place in us. What do you think? Is that a person who has eternal life or not? In fact, you can look at the reverse of these and you will identify eternal life. It's in here as well, right? The blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. Is that a saved person or not? Purified from all sin? Yeah, that's a Christian. How about this one? Forgive us our sins and purify us from unrighteousness. Saved or unsaved? Saved. About this one right here. We have an advocate before the Father. Yeah. If you're not saved, you don't have that. But for followers of Jesus Christ, Jesus is your advocate. So I'm wanting you to see that that is what's going on here. So usually when we, almost every Sunday we study this, we have observations that we begin with and then conclusions. Today we're flipping that around. I'm going to give you the conclusions first. And then we're going to work very quickly through the observations. The first conclusion is this. True confession of sin is essential to eternal life. I have to put some conditions around the word confession. I have to talk about it being true confession. I have to characterize it as confession of sins. Right, we need some qualifiers around that. But this is the very first thing I want you to see, that standard repetition of if, but if, that we looked at, is showing us that to walk in the light is synonymous with living in true confession. Let me just show that to you here again in the text. This is a characteristic of Greek writing that's called a chiastic structure. It means that everything on the outside is like an arrow pointing to the main point. And so you have at the very ends a matching teaching about who God is. Verse 5 starts out telling us God is what? You look at it again. What is it? God is light. It starts with an affirmative confession about this is who God is. And notice at the very end, we have another positive confession about who God is. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. God is light. Jesus is. Both of those bookend the if but ifs. And then if you go down to the next two, you will find both of these characterized with the act of lying. Swallowing a fly, if you will. If you say that you have no sin, or you say you have fellowship with him but you walk in darkness, you lie. I mean, you smell it? Pants on fire. Right? It's right there. And look at the repetition of it as we come down to this section, right? If we say we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar. Is John saying different things or the same thing? He's saying the same thing two different ways, which are pointing us to the very center. And this is where we find the thrust of John's teaching for us today. That eternal life, I got to tell you guys, it's contingent on true confession of sins. So I thought maybe it would be helpful to give us a definition. What do you mean by confession? I offer this to you. It's built somewhat around the way the word gets used in Greek writings as well as the word itself. I believe confession is to acknowledge a fact without reservation in agreement with authoritative truth. That's what confession is. Let me show you some examples of that. The way the word gets used in the Gospel of John, as John the Baptist gets questioned if he's the Messiah, watch what John does. This was John's testimony when the Jewish leaders of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, I'm not the Messiah. Is that a confession of sins? What do you think? No. What is it? It is an acknowledgement of what is true. And it is a submission to authoritative truth, God's truth. Man, John could have really got a big following if he started to lie about it and say that he was the Messiah, right?
Yeah.
But he confessed, meaning he said what God says about what is true. No. It's not me. I'm just a forerunner. Okay, let me show you another example. This in Philippians 2. Paul is writing about every creature. This is amazing. So at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, we know that not everybody seeks to honor him as Lord, right? Not everybody who's ever lived wants Jesus to be the king. But what does this tell us? Nevertheless, they will acknowledge the truth. You guys see this? That's what it means to confess. It doesn't even really mean that you need to like it. I got to tell you, that's somewhat helpful for you and I when it comes to sin. Because we heard from Lois's reading this morning, light came into the world, but men didn't like the light. They like the dark. Because their deeds are evil. Man, I don't want to be in the light. I don't want all that exposed. I mean, if you even think about the difference between the critters that live in the light and those that live in the dark. I mean, you got butterflies in the light and you got cockroaches in the dark. What happens when you turn the light on with cockroaches? Which are you, a butterfly or a cockroach? Point being, you don't need to really even like what is true in order to confess it as true. I want to show you one other example, and this does deal with sin. This is in Acts 19, Paul preaching here in Ephesus. He came to the Jews and the Greeks living in Ephesus. They were all seized with fear at the name of the Lord and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many who believed now came and openly confessed what they had done. And now watch the evidence of that. This is amazing. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls came to 50,000 drachmas. So that's confession. It is an acknowledgement of the facts without reservation. It's true. It is, I am saying, in agreement with what the authority has already determined. That is what we're talking about when we talk about confession. And I want to just take a minute here to at least unpack the way that this is done poorly. You may have come from a particular church tradition that has more of a ritual form of confession. I prefer not to name any denominations, but if you've ever heard something, bless me, O Father, for I have sinned. I've heard from a few of you that you used to do that so that you could go sin more. Anyone? Honest, right? I'm going to go confess so that I keep doing whatever it is I want to do. What are we going to call that? True confession? What do you think? No, doesn't work. Here's another kind of false confession, getting caught. And I just want to avoid the punishment. Fine, I did it. That's not confession. Or how about this one? To manipulate others or gain sympathy, that you confess something. I was watching on my YouTube algorithm has a bunch of videos on dogs. You can ask Emily and I. We get the funniest videos on dogs. And there's this one where there's a dog who wants its owner's attention, so it starts to limp like this. Oh. And then the owner says, oh, you want to go outside? Oh, I'm fine. What's that little dog doing? He's trying to trick you. He's trying to manipulate you. I guarantee some of us in here, confession for the sake of manipulating others, for getting sympathy from others. Here's a tough one. This shows up in a lot of evangelical gatherings. Confession that's based upon a false authority or false guilt. You'll hear a lot of well-intending preachers wanting to make you feel guilty. There are even some traditions where they will turn up the music and have it play over and over until we get you to come down front. Because you need to come down front. You need to kneel before the Lord. You need to get yourself right now. Amen? Amen. A lot of those folks sitting where you're sitting have come down front out of sometimes peer pressure, sometimes out of the expectation of the culture around them. I want to say very well-meaning, but is it genuine? Is it true? Is this what we're trying to do in church with confession? A performance form of confession? I want to say all those are false. We need to get this right. When John says, if you say you have no sin, you deceive yourself. The truth is not in you. But if you confess, that what we mean is to acknowledge the fact of our sin without reservation by finding our hearts in agreement with what God says about my sin. That's what we're talking about here. Second conclusion is, if you have no true confession of sins, you do not have eternal life. That may feel a little harsh. That may sound a little bit more than you were bargaining for this morning. Understand, I'm working with the text that I did not write. So you take this up with God. This is the reality. I'm not the one who said the truth is not in you. I'm not the one who later on in this epistle will call them sons of the devil, antichrists, those who do not even belong to us, and committing a kind of sin that leads to death, namely eternal death. I'm not the one who says that. John's saying that. John is the one who is helping the church see with stark clarity, this is what it means to be a Christian. This is what it doesn't mean to be a Christian. And if you, in your life, have no heart that listens to God's Spirit to confess sins in agreement with God, you're not saved. You call yourself whatever you want. You belong to whatever denomination you want. Get baptized, give money, come here and end on time. You can do that all day long. But guess what? If you don't have confession, and I don't mean ritual confession, I mean true confession, you don't have eternal life. It's as simple as that. Now, if that is all true, and I believe it is, I believe all of this is substantiated exactly where John wants his readers to understand it, then how do we do this? And this is what I want to spend just the remainder of our time looking at. These are now observations of true confession. So number one, true confession of sin requires light of God's truth. If you look back with me in the text, can't miss it. What is God? God is light. And in him, there is no darkness. Here's my point to you on this. You will not have true confession of sins until God reveals it to you. You need the light that comes from him. Not from a church tradition. Not from a well-meaning, heavy-handed preacher. You need God to be the one who illumines your heart. True confession requires the light of God's truth. Now, hopefully, I see a lot of you with Bibles in your hands. Guess what you're holding? Most precious book on earth. You're holding truth. Guess where we've gathered? The church is called the pillar of truth on earth. Right? You have been given the Spirit, who the Bible calls the Spirit of truth. I've just given you three ways that you are able to illumine with the light of God into your life that you might understand true confession. God's Spirit, God's people, and God's Word. Number two, true confession of sin restores fellowship with others. This one's amazing. Look with me in verse 6. He says, if we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and don't live by the truth. But, verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, here's what I would have expected John to say. If we walk in the light, right? Imagine everything's dark. It's that you got the spotlight of Jesus right here. And there's this breach of fellowship. I'm claiming fellowship, but I'm in darkness, right? John says, well, go into the light. Be over here in the light, and then you will have fellowship with... That's not what it says. It doesn't say you'll have fellowship with God. What does it say? Check this out. You will have fellowship with one another. Oh, church, listen. We are so fragile. Aren't you fragile? When's the last time you got your feelings hurt? Like this morning. When's the last time someone stepped on your toes, right? We trespass each other intentionally and unintentionally all the time. That's part of what Leviticus was talking about. Ways in which we sin and we're not even aware of because we are so fragile, we're so self-consumed. You and I are going to offend one another. And when we do you know how you fix it? By calling sin, sin. By calling sin, sin. I'm going to agree with God. I'm going to confess it for what it is. And now my heart is in a restored direction with hopefully your heart, who's also seeking to follow the King, which gives us fellowship with each other. It's amazing that the sins that we commit against God have a unifying effect for us on the horizontal. It's amazing. As I was looking through this, I was thinking of David's sin with Bathsheba. You guys remember that one? It's a humdinger, right? He should have been at war. Instead, he was home walking on the roof at night where you don't belong. That's probably like a fly. What do you think? Right? Where you don't belong. And then he lets sin grow in his heart as he glances at Bathsheba. He sleeps with her. She gets pregnant. Oh, well, now someone's going to find out because it's really hard to hide that. So he summons Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, back. Aha. This is what we'll do. We'll get him to think it was his due. It's his baby, right? That's like a spider to catch the fly. But that doesn't work. Uriah is a righteous man. He knows that while his brothers in arms are at war, he's not going to enjoy time back at home. And so David says, all right, you're making it a little harder on me. I'm going to get you drunk. Did you know that was in the story? The king, the man after God's own heart, takes this dude, this righteous dude, brings him in to get him all liquored up so that he can send him back home now with his inhibitions lowered to sleep with his wife. So hopefully at the timing, we can be like, I saved it. Do you know what that's like? That's like a bird to catch the spider to catch the fly. But that doesn't work either. Uriah sleeps outside. He doesn't even go in. And so David gets on the phone, dials up Joab. He's like, look, man, I want you to put Uriah at the front. He's my dude, man. Put him wherever it's worst. Stick him right there. Yeah, man, he's gonna do awesome for you. Just make sure you put him in the front. Because what's David doing? It's like, that's like a cow. You guys with me, right? That's like the cow to catch the goat, to catch the dog, to catch the cat, to catch the bird. See what's happening? And David writes in Psalm 51, as he's recounting this whole story. Do you know what David says? That his iniquity is ever before him. And he says, because I have sinned against you, O God. You alone have I sinned against. Now, all of us should take a step back and be like, what about Uriah? You totally sinned against him. You totally sinned against Bathsheba. In fact, you sinned against the whole nation. But what is David doing? David is helping you and I to recognize that the breach of fellowship right here. I have fellowship with God. Bro, you're in darkness. You with me? You are in darkness. When he confesses, when he changes, when he agrees with God that this is sin, David is restored in his relationships. This is what the Bible tells us, that true confession of sin restores fellowship with others. I know of no greater attack in the church than this for division. You guys got to get better at this. I am asking, I am counting on you. Please be better and freer at confessing sins to restore fellowship. Come out of the darkness and into the light. You guys with me on that? Amen? All right, thirdly, true confession of sins rests upon Jesus's atonement. This is a beautiful one. He continues at the end of verse 7, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. Does your Bible say all sin? All sin. Hopefully, if it's not, you need to put that in there. That's totally in the Greek. It's from all sin. I'm telling you guys, this is good news. This is really, really good news. You have an antidote for sin. This is going to help you and I, though, I believe. Because if we treat confession like a flippant, all right, I confess it, I did it, sorry. You ever hear a sorry like that? Yeah. Sorry. I got one of those from Sadie yesterday. I was like, you can't talk to your mother that way. She's like, sorry. That didn't go over well. If that is for you, the attitude you have with confession, I'm going to challenge you. I'm not sure that's true confession. Because true confession requires a substitutionary payment for sin. Jesus died for your sins. His blood covers, atones for your sins. This is how Leviticus ended. It said, if anybody becomes aware of these sins, what does he need to do? He needs to confess and then make a sacrifice that's commensurate with the sin. Thankfully, we live in the new covenant era where that once for all sacrifice has been made. This is my challenge to you, though. Take confession seriously, because it costs Jesus everything. And that attitude, that perspective, will help maintain your confession as genuine and true when you attach it to the atoning work of Jesus. Again, this is what the text says. I want to show you again. Verse 7, the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us. That is the work. That is the antidote. That is what you and I need to rely on. Fourthly, true confession of sin resists self-deception. This from verse 8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. We know better. We know you're a sinner. You might as well admit it. Here's the thing that I find even more shocking. We will, a lot of times, put up fronts to pretend like we got it all together. Do you know God sees it all? God sees it all. And there is there's more to the teaching of confession than I can cover from 1 John. There's verses that are going to tell us how we confess to one another. I'm not even talking about that right now. I'm simply talking about having your heart ordered to agree with God. You need to confess to God. And guess who saw it all? So it's not like, all right, Lord, I confess to you. And God's like, say what? I can't believe you did that. It's amazing. He sees it all. And his love is right there. Come on home. Come on home. Let's make this right. Jesus standing before the Father as your advocate. That is right now for you. And so you're not surprising God on anything. You're deceiving yourself. That's all you're doing. I'm reminded of the fable of the emperor's new clothes. Do you guys remember that one? Without getting all into it, just think with me the way in which all of the people, if you don't know the story, it's basically the emperor's naked or in his undies. He's in his skivvies, but he's pretending like, ooh, check out my new clothes. And everybody's like, it's the king. We can't disagree with him. Nice clothes, man. We all see them, right? That's what's going on. But they're all deceived. Here's the issue. It's a cultural agreement where the sin is obvious. It's obvious, but we're all going to pretend. We're all going to culturally pretend like this is okay. And then if you remember the fable, who's the one that calls him out? Do you remember? It's like a little child. It's the innocence of a little child who's like, you ain't got no clothes on. Like he calls it like it is. Think with me of the self-deception of our world. Think with me of the influence into the church when it comes to sin. I promise you it's far easier for you and I just to pretend, oh, it's fine. It's totally fine. That was back then. That was how the world was back then. But today, it's fine. Everybody's doing it. Nobody's getting hurt. Nobody sees. Who are you deceiving? You're lying to yourself. True confession resists that type of self-deception. A couple more. True confession of sins results in forgiveness. This is the best news that I could give you. You have another psalm here of David in Psalm 32. Psalmist writes, blessed is the man whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. There's your deception right there. Now watch what happened to this guy. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And what was the result? Man, guys, there's no better news for you than this. whatever it is that you've been dragging around, the heavy baggage of sin that nobody knows, let me give you the best news today. You say what God says of that, you will orient your heart in the right direction, and God says, it's done. It's over. You are forgiven. You're forgiven. There's no better news than that. So true confession, by the way, it doesn't work for false confession. True confession of sin, it results in forgiveness. Number six, true confession of sin reorders our lives. This may be the biggest that I'm trying to share with you today. It will reorder your life. I'm wanting to offer this to you as a particular mindset that you and I learn how to say about our sin what God says about our sin. We learn to see it that right way. I can remember even just growing up that there were certain things in my life that I thought were cool because the world around me was saying they were cool. I remember when the show The Simpsons came on TV. Now, this is going to offend someone here, right? And I thought it was hilarious because, what's the dad's name? I forget. Homer would go, don't. And that was hilarious, right? I remember my dad watched that one time and he was like, you turned that crap off.
Yeah.
I didn't know why. My buddies watch it. They talk about it in like school, right? This is cool. Dad, this is cool. Man, you need to get with it. That's old school. No. I needed to change my thinking. This is what true confession will do for you. When you begin to see sin the way God sees sin, you will sorrow over it in such a way that you no longer find it lovely and desirable and appealing. You'll never lose it in the form of your temptation, but it will become for you something that you no longer want to have in your life. In fact, look with me just in the text where this shows up in verse 10. If we claim that we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. The Greek there says, his word is not in us. I like how the NIV translates that, though. It has no place in our lives. I mean, just imagine if you went home and there was no seat for you at the table. It just wasn't there. There's no place for you. I'm sorry, you're not welcome here. You're not welcome. Think with me how we in our unredeemed state, when it comes to a love of sin, do that to Jesus. That Jesus would come with his authority. And I'm telling you what, man, I don't want to hear it. I want to be in charge. You guys remember where that started in Eden? Remember that in the garden? Three different unique temptations to Eve. The fruit was pleasing to the eye. Lust of the eye. It's good for food. Lust of the flesh. Desirable for gaining wisdom. She learned that from the devil. That's idolatry. She's following the devil. Her eyes were opened. Adam had some too. His eyes were opened. They now become the arbiters. I'm in charge of what's right and wrong. I like being the judge. But Jesus shows up and he says, I got a better way. And we say, you don't belong here. That's what it means for him to have no place in our life. So that true confession, what it's doing is it's restructuring your thinking. It's reordering your life now. No longer by your authority or culture's authority or the devil's authority, but by God's authority. One last one. True confession of sin is a requirement for sinners. I love how this ends. Chapter 2, verse 1. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. I'm so thankful the very next word is but. Right? If it just says don't sin, I might be the worst Christian ever. How about you? Right? You going to make it? Don't sin. That's about as long as I can hold my breath for. It's not going to work. Right? But the Bible says, but if anyone does sin. Let me just remind you, a few weeks back, we looked at balancing saint and sinner. Remember that? You, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, if his blood covers your sin, you're a saint. That's what you truly are. And you're only a sinner when you engage in sin. That label gets attached to you again because that's what you end up doing. So if you end up doing that, which you will, because if you aren't, you're a liar. You're denying, you're deceiving yourself, right? So true confession is for who? You should say it's for me, right? Not me, I mean you. Yeah, turn to your neighbor, say it's for you. It's for you. And it's for me. All right, just look with me in the text one last time and then we'll wrap up. He says, but if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. How awesome is that? Dude, this is why Jesus is not still on the earth. This is why he ascended to the Father, that he ever stands to make intercession for you and I. He is the atonement for sins and stands right now before the correct perfection of judgment that God declares and our sinfulness. Jesus says, Dad, listen, they're with me. I've taken care of their misgivings. Their sins are forgiven. He stands for you in defense. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only ours, but for the sins of the whole world. All right, what do we do with this? Number one, I want you to say about your sins what God says about your sins. That's what confession means. The Greek word is homologeo. It means to say the same thing. And so if you have embraced a cultural permission to sin, let me encourage you to reject that. Throw that in the trash. It's rubbish. It's wrong. It will lead to death. Instead, let me encourage you, get into the truth. Find someone wiser than you who can help lead you in that, mentor you in that, and listen to the spirit of truth that lives within you as a follower of Jesus Christ, that you will say about your sins what God says about them. That's what confession is. Number two, I don't want you to aim to be sinless, but I want you to aim to sin less. That's kind of easy to remember, right? This is an important one because part of that evangelical effort is that we become righteous. Careful with that, my friend. Jesus is righteous. You be careful how easy we make an institutional expectation that makes it look like you got everything together. Be careful with that. Sinlessness belongs to the man who came off the cross. But you keep working on sinning less. How about that? We'll work on that. That's exactly what John says. I write this so that you don't sin, but if anybody does. So this needs for you and I to be more than just when I get caught, I confess. This needs to be for you and I a way of thinking about the world. That we aim to follow Jesus in every way. Paul writes in Romans chapter 6, shall we continue to sin that grace will increase? Let me just give you a quick quiz here as we end. If you sin more, will God have more grace? Yes. Yes, you need to hear that loud and clear. For those who are redeemed, if you belong to him, will you continue in sins? I'm gonna work on that word continue in a future sermon when we get to chapter 3. But for right now, here's what I want you to know. Sin, to be a present reality in your life, will always be met for the redeemed with more grace. It will always be met with more grace. But you don't turn that freedom. You don't turn that goodness of God into a type of permission. Keep sinning. Paul says, that's nuts. How could you do that? You died to sin. How can you live in it anymore? And so this is my encouragement to you. Don't pretend you are sinless, but aim to sin less. And then lastly, and it relates as a part two to that second one, anchor your hope in the ascended advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what that means for you and I is that when you find that some spring insect flies into your mouth or something happens where once again you look like a fool because you've done something you shouldn't, some unconfessed sin in your life that's like swallowing a fly, pay attention to how that song ended, right? Perhaps they'll die. And that if you keep trying to cover it up and keep trying to cover it up, and if you keep trying to do it and keep trying to do it, you will die. You will be separated from God. You do not have eternal life. But you confess, you hold all your hope to the risen Lord Jesus. You need, and I need, not a doctor, I need Jesus. Amen?
Amen.
All right, let's pray today.